lest you think it too great a claim for Jesus to say he is the gatekeeper of heaven. At the end of the Sermon on Mount, Matthew detailed a series of miracles in chapters 8 and 9 that proved his claim to be no delusion of grandeur. Jesus preached, made some statements, and then Matthew said, here are the miracles he did that backed up those statements. You see, he who can cleanse leprosy, can heal paralysis, can banish demons, can forgive sin, in fact, might just be the very one he claims to be. In chapter 14 of this gospel, Jesus fed the 5,000, walked on water to rescue his disciples from a midnight storm. Far from a simple multiplication of miracle stories, that section also served a very specific purpose in Matthew's gospel. It showed that Jesus was connected with the God of the Exodus in the Old Testament, in fact, was the same God. You see, what God did in rescuing people from sure death at the Red Sea and giving them manna to eat in the wilderness, Jesus did as well. Now, at the end of chapter 15, our text for today, and the start of chapter 16, we find a similar section. It records for us the healing of the Syrophoenician woman's daughter, the miraculous feeding of 4,000, and the healing of many other lame and blind and sick and demon-possessed people. Now, one could, again, simply take that as a mere multiplication of miracle stories by Matthew. But Matthew is, in fact, far more subtle in his purposes than that. This section is included in his gospel for a very specific reason. It is included to highlight two responses to Jesus Christ. There is in this section a Gentile or non-Jewish response and then also a Jewish response to Christ. And together, those two responses warn us of a very specific thing. They warn us of the danger of the pride of spiritual privilege. Let me explain. John's gospel began with these familiar words, speaking of Jesus in John 1:11. It says, he came to his own, and those who were his own received him not. That's really an amazing statement when you think about it. The Jews had been waiting for 2,000 years since the days of Abraham to welcome their Messiah. But when their Savior, Rescuer, Kinsman, Redeemer came, they received him not. And isn't it true that often those who have the most light, the most knowledge, the most religious background, the most spiritual privilege, that often they are the least responsive to God? I remember the young adult group that I was a part of when I was at varsity. It was in a very strong Bible-teaching church, and yet in that group there was a very clear distinction. There were the majority of the group, the kids who had gotten saved recently, perhaps while at varsity, or had grown up in other churches that weren't so strong in the Word as this current church. We were all enthusiastic and active and eager. We ate the Word of God like growing wolf cubs, giant gulps, hardly even bothering to chew, right? The smaller portion of that group, however, was made up of kids who had grown up in that church. They thought that they knew everything. And to be perfectly honest, many of them did have great knowledge. But they had puny involvement. They were cynical. They were as enthusiastic as dead fish. It's often those that have the most light, the most truth, the most privilege, spiritually speaking, who have the least response to Christ. How true that was of the Jews. 2,000 years of biblical heritage from the time of Abraham. And when Jesus came, they received him not. Now, Matthew didn't state that fact quite as directly as the Apostle John did in John 1:11, but Matthew did develop it. There's no question of it. He highlighted that fact by contrasting in his gospel the Gentile response to Jesus and the Jewish response to Jesus. In Matthew's gospel, the Gentiles receive, they pursue, they fall at the feet of Christ. The Jews rail against, accuse, and plot against him. For example, in chapter 2, the Gentile Magi come great distance to worship the king of the Jews. Herod tried to murder him. The Jews simply show no interest at all. In chapter 8, the Roman centurion, Gentile, showed greater faith, Jesus said, than anyone in Israel. In contrast, Jesus' own followers were often called what? Oh, ye men of, fill in the blank, little faith. In chapter 9, you get the first hints preceding the tidal wave of Pharisee resistance to Christ. He cast out demons by the ruler of demons, they said. In chapter 13, the people of his own hometown are offended by his teaching and miracles. Matthew pointed out the reason, unbelief. And so here's the picture you get as you work through the Gospel of Matthew. Gentiles in Matthew's Gospel are shown worshiping and expressing great faith in Christ. Those, however, who had the most truth, the most light, walked in darkness. The darkness of resisting Christ, accusing him, and even trying to kill him. In our section for today, you'll see exactly that pattern continued. In it, we'll see two different responses. Gentile responses and Jewish responses, highlighting the pride of spiritual privilege and the great danger that it brings. Now, let's begin with the first Gentile response and how Jesus responded to it. Gentile response number one is found in verses 21 through 28 of Matthew 15. It is in response to the Syrophoenician or Canaanite woman, verse 21. Jesus went away from there where he had been having conflict over the scripture with the Pharisees. Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. So after the heated conflict and debates of verses 1 through 20, Jesus went north and west from Galilee to the Gentile territories of Tyre and Sidon. It was not yet his time to die, and so he moved away from the Pharisees so they could not carry out their murderous plots. Tyre was about 50 kilometers from Galilee, Sidon even further. Both were Gentile areas. Now, naturally, Jesus wasn't as well known there. However, somehow, the woman spoken of in our text did know who he was. Verse 22. And behold, a Canaanite woman came out from the region and began to cry out, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. But he did not answer her a word, and his disciples came to him and kept asking him, saying, Send her away, for she is shouting out after us. We'll call this the persistent plea of Gentile response number one, the persistent plea. In contrast to the theological gunfight showdown at the OK Corral, kind of in verses 1 through 20 with the Jews, this Gentile woman comes to Christ not for conflict, but pleading for mercy. The Canaanites, you remember, were the historical enemies of the Jews all the way from the days of Joshua. However, even though she was that, she knew something about the Old Testament somehow. Notice the title she gave Jesus in verse 22. Behold, a Canaanite woman came out from the region and began to cry out, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. Son of David. See, in chapter 12, the Jews asked, This can't be the son of David, can it? And they stated that question in Greek in such a way as to expect a negative answer. What they didn't believe, this woman did. Jesus, she addressed as the son of David, as Messiah, as the Christ. Now, her persistent plea was for the healing of her demon-possessed daughter. In an idol-worshipping culture, demon possession will always be prominent. Verse 23, here's Jesus' response. He did not answer her a word. The disciples came to him, kept asking him, saying, Send her away. She keeps shouting out after us. The disciples grew tired of her persistent cries and said, Jesus, send her away, presumably meaning heal her and then send her away, not just chase her away. Jesus, however, wasn't even going to do that. Verse 24. He answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now we'll call verse 24 the surprising put-off, and the persistent plea to the surprising put-off. Jesus puts her off by ignoring her, basically. He did, however, give a reason before you think he's just being cruel and uncompassionate. He gave a reason. He said, my mission is to the house of Israel. This wasn't something new. In chapter 10, verse 6, Jesus instructed the disciples to limit their preaching tour to the Jewish cities, excluding Samaritan Gentile cities. And you remember that the Apostle Paul had exactly that theology. It guided his evangelism. In Romans 1, verse 16, Paul said, the gospel was to the Jew first and then the Greeks. Whenever Paul went into a city, what did he do? He first went to the synagogue, preached the gospel there until they rejected him, and then he went to the Gentiles. See, according to Ephesians 2, Gentiles were excluded from the promises of the covenant in the Old Testament. They were foreigners to the nation of Israel, and so they were, in a sense, second in the queue. Messiah, Jesus notes here, was first and foremost a Jewish Savior. And as primarily Gentiles here, we need to be doubly thankful for the grace of Christ, right? As Jesus said to another prominent woman in the Gospels, the woman at the well, John 4, salvation is from the Jews. Here, his point is that salvation is for the Jews as well. That was his primary mission for his 3-year earthly ministry. He couldn't reach everyone. He's a man just like us, human being, right? He couldn't reach everyone in the face of the earth, so naturally, God's plan was for him to concentrate on the Jewish people. Interestingly, just as a side note, turn to the end of Matthew's Gospel. You can see that Jesus took the limitations off of that mission in Matthew 28. Whereas the Jews would be the primary focus of Jesus' time on the earth. Here's the instruction Jesus gave to the disciples when he was leaving to return to heaven. He said, go therefore, make disciples of all the nations. Who are they to preach to? All the nations. Everyone. No longer are they limited to Jews, no longer the household of Israel. Everyone, right, is to hear the gospel. Isaiah 49, verse 6, speaking of the servants, Messiah, God said this of Christ, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I, says God, will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. But for the time being, during his earthly life, Matthew 15, Jesus, in a surprising put-off, turned the Gentile woman away at first, saying, my task is to preach to Israel. Now, understand something else that's going on here. You get a sense of this as you read the Gospels. Many people came to Jesus for healing. They treated him kind of like he were a wizard or a witch doctor, as if he were a juggler there to impress the crowds with tricks and sleights of hands. Jesus had no time for that. He refused to be a miracle vending machine. You walk up, insert your coin, out pops the miracle, and off you walk, right? Jesus had no time for that kind of attitude. He was concerned about faith. Now, as we move through the text, we find that the Gentile woman shows here that she is not just a miracle worshiper. She is not looking for a trick from the juggler. Unlike, for example, the rich young ruler who we'll meet in chapter 19 of this gospel, this woman didn't give up. She pressed through the roadblocks erected by Christ. That's faith. The rich young ruler was easily turned aside when given one condition. This woman fixed her eyes on Christ and said, I will not take no for an answer. It was her only hope. That's faith, right? Now, you see then in verse 25, her humble persistence. Humble persistence. Verse 25. And she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and to throw it to the dogs, which was the common terminology of the day for the Jews and Gentiles for each other. Jesus said, I have to limit my ministry. My humanness requires that. I can't minister to everybody. And so in the Old Testament mindset, he said, I'm going to limit my ministry to family. Sons and daughters of Abraham, Jews. Notice the woman's response in verse 27. She said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs. Notice how humble her faith is. She's quite happy to call herself a dog here. She says, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Any of you who've had dogs in the house can quite understand the illustration, can't you? This woman is quite happy in her humility to say, "I understand that I am a dog. I am outside of God's plan for Israel and salvation, outside the borders of God's chosen nation." But somehow she also understood that God's heart was bigger than just a single nation. We'll call verse 28 heaping of praise. Heaping of praise. Because that's what Jesus did with this woman when her faith was exhibited. He heaped praise upon her faith, her persistent, humble faith. Verse 28. Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. Be it done as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. Now, Jesus wasn't being uncompassionate when he initially refused her request. He was just keeping within the limits that God, in fact, had assigned to him for his earthly ministry, Israel. And he was following his usual practice of refusing to be distracted by mere miracle seekers. However, this wonderful, faith-filled Gentile woman proved her deep faith, her humble persistence. And Jesus, of course, responded to the true heart. He always does. Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. Be it done as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. It's a heaping up of praise. Proverbs 31 said, "The woman who fears the Lord, she will be praised." That's exactly what happened here. Her faith was great. It pushed through all the roadblocks. No requirement was too great. No pride would hold her back. She would do anything that she had to do to come to the feet of Christ. She would plead with Jesus no matter what. He was the only answer. How sad it is when some refuse to follow Christ because of intellectual doubts, so they say. Reluctance to give up sin or certain sins in their life. A refusal to surrender all to Christ. They give all their reasons and all their excuses how they could learn from this woman. Her mega faith, that was the Greek word used here. "O woman, your faith is great." It's mega faith. Humble, persistent faith. Doesn't matter what stands in the way. It doesn't matter what I have to set aside. It doesn't matter what sins I need to set away. It doesn't matter what I have to believe. It doesn't matter how I have to live. I need Christ. That's the attitude to which Christ responds. Faith from God. Now, let's set this in its context, though. Chapter 15, you remember, opened with a conflict between the arrogant, self-important Pharisees and the scripture uplifting Christ. Jesus called them hypocrites there in that text. Here, on the other hand, we find a Gentile, a pagan, one excluded from the life of God, showing persistent, humble faith. "I'll come to you, Christ, no matter what." And Jesus' response, not controversy. He commended her faith. He healed her daughter. So, the Syrophoenician woman was Gentile response number one in this text. Her response was humble, persistent faith. The second Gentile response in this section is in verse 29 through 31. Second response, in verse 29. "And departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up the mountain, he was sitting there." This is the scene of the second response. You might think that because it was by the Sea of Galilee, that Jesus has returned to the Jewish areas, but that's not the case. Mark told us in Mark 7, verse 31, that these events took place in Decapolis. Decapolis was an area to the south and the east of the Sea of Galilee. It was primarily a Gentile region. Since it had 10 major cities, it was called Decapolis, or 10 cities. Here, Jesus was still among the Gentiles. Well, look at verse 30. We'll call it the sickness. From the scene to the sickness. "The great multitudes came to him, bringing with them those who were lame and crippled, blind, dumb," that means unable to speak, "without... or and many others, and they laid them down at his feet, And he healed them. He healed them. Unlike those today who claim to have Jesus' power, Jesus healed everything all the time. No matter the sickness, no matter the handicap, no matter the infirmity, Jesus healed them all every time. Well, the Gentiles' response to Jesus' great healing work here, Gentile response number two, is found in verse 31. We'll call it the celebration. The celebration. He healed them so that the multitude marveled as they saw the dumb speaking, the crippled restored, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. By the way, that term there notes as well that these were Gentiles. Jews would not be spoken of as glorifying the God of Israel. That would be something that Gentiles would do. Gentiles celebrated the work of Israel's God in their godless midst when they saw Jesus' miracles. Now, you can figure out the contrasts between that and the Jewish response in Jesus' gospel or in Matthew's gospel, can't you? Look at chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Gentiles are responding with wonder and joy and praise to God. Israel is responding with skepticism and accusation. Matthew 12, verse 22. Then there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was both blind and mute, and he healed them so that the dumb man spoke and saw. Healed him. And all the multitudes were amazed, and they began to say, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" As noted for us earlier, the way it was constructed in Greek required a negative answer. This is their skepticism. This certainly isn't David's son. There's no way this can be Messiah. Look at their accusation then, verse 24. When the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons." Their accusation is he is the Messiah of Satan, not the Messiah of God. That's the Jewish response. When you turn to chapter 15, you find a completely different response among the pagans, the Gentiles. They celebrated and rejoiced at the goodness of the God of Israel. Now, as we looked at the previous section, in the case of the Canaanite woman, Jesus responded to a Gentile's true faith there. How would he respond to these Gentiles of Decapolis who were celebrating and glorifying the true God? Well, the answer, Jesus' response, came in verses 32 through 39. His response is an amazing one. It is a second miraculous feeding of the crowds. You remember back in chapter 14, we noted that Jesus' feeding of the 5,000 was proof that he could, like God in the Exodus, feed his people in an impossible situation. Manna in the wilderness, or turning a few loaves of bread into enough bread to feed 5,000 people. Jesus did that for the Jews, his people. That's expected. Here in chapter 15, Jesus responds to the Gentiles' faith and praise of God by doing exactly the same thing for them, which is a bit more surprising than you might understand. Jesus showed that he would supernaturally care here for all of those who responded to him, Jew or Gentile. It's an amazing parallel to the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 14. What Jesus did for Jews, he would do equally for believing Gentiles, verse 32. And Jesus summoned to himself his disciples and said, "I feel compassion for the multitudes, because they've remained with me now for 3 days, and they have nothing to eat. And I do not wish to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way." And the disciples said to him, "Where would we get so many loaves in a desert place to satisfy such a great multitude?" And Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, "Seven, a few small fish." He directed the multitude to sit down in the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and giving thanks, he broke them and started giving them to the disciples, and the disciples in turn to the multitudes. And they all ate. They were satisfied. And they picked up what was left over, the broken pieces, 7 full baskets. And those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And so here again we see that although Jesus' self-described mission was to save the lost house of Israel, He was willing to cast his mantle around believing Gentiles as well. When non-Jews had a faith-filled response to Christ, he responded with compassion and healing and love and shepherding care. It's really a setup for the New Testament, the book of Acts and Paul's mission to the Gentiles, isn't it? So, those are the two Gentile responses of this section. Like the Magi, chapter 2, the centurion in chapter 8, these Gentiles in chapter 15 have great faith. And Jesus responded to their God-given faith by accepting them into his salvation plan. Now, say, okay, that's the Jewish response. What about the Gentile response? That's the Gentile response. What about the Jewish response? There are two Jewish responses. They're found in chapter 16, verses 1 through 12. Some of you are stunned that we are covering so much text this morning. You didn't think I could do it, did you? I didn't either. Chapter 16, we find the Jewish responses. The way things have been going from chapter 9 and following of Matthew's gospel, it's not too hard to predict what those responses will be. Since chapter 9, the Pharisees have been acting like a dog that has just seen a strange cat walk into the yard, right? All teeth, bristling hair, and ferocious growls. That's the way they're responding to Jesus. And in fact, they stray right in line with that in chapter 16. Begin in the last verse of chapter 15, verse 39. And dismissing the multitudes, Jesus got into the boat and he came to the region of Magadan. We're not sure where Magadan was at. It must have been in Jewish territory, however. For in the next verse, Jesus gets jumped by some Jewish thugs. Verse 1. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came up and, testing him, asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Now, the Pharisees we know, right? We've met them. A fraternity of hyper-religious, rule-loving hypocrites. The Sadducees, they were the powerful priests who controlled the temple worship. And together with the Pharisees, the Sadducees dominated the religious, social, cultural, and political life of Israel. Well, Jesus had been out of town for a month or two, so he had traveled. But as soon as he came back, these guys cornered him with a cynical demand for a miracle. Verse 1 again. The Pharisees and Sadducees came up and, testing him, asked him to show them a sign from heaven. How different a response from the humble, persistent faith of the Syrophoenician woman. She believed and was willing to fall on her face in the dirt to prove it. These men had great spiritual privilege and should have believed, but they treated Jesus like dirt, didn't they? Now, you must understand something as we read this section. By this time in Matthew's gospel, Jesus had done thousands of miracles of healing all over Galilee. The Pharisees had personally observed many of them. And they weren't the pseudo-miracles claimed by frauds and fakers who claim to be healers today. These were real, right before your eyes. The leprosy disappears, the withered hand becomes whole. You could see it happening. Real miracles. But these men were not satisfied. Having seen all that, they come to Jesus in their self-important way and they say, "Show us a miracle. Show us a miracle. Just one will do." They're cynics, skeptics. But they're Jews, the recipients of light and privilege, truth and knowledge. How would Jesus respond to them? To the believing Gentiles, he responded with compassion and shepherding care. How did he respond to the cynical, "we know everything already" Jews? Verse 2. Jesus answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times?" Jesus is saying is this: you guys are smart enough to figure out what the weather is going to be by noting certain hints in the atmosphere. Are you so feeble-minded then that you can't look at all that I have done and conclude that I am Messiah? Jesus had done thousands of miracles. These men were standing in a monsoon and were debating whether it was raining. Truly, Jesus had spoken of them, chapter 13, when he said, "You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive." They saw it, but they couldn't process it. Their sin-filled minds simply couldn't grasp the truth. The Pharisees and Sadducees were neck-deep in miracles. But they come to Jesus and they say, "If you will just show us one miracle from heaven, then we'll believe in you." That's not faith, that's an insult. And Jesus knew it. Verse 4. "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it." By the way, that's what Jesus thinks of people who have to have miracles happening all the time, supposedly, right, to keep their Christianity going. He doesn't think much of it. "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. A sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah." He left them and went away. Jesus called those who demand miracles to support their faith evil and adulterous. The only miracle he would show these men was the sign of Jonah. You say, well, what's that? You might remember back in chapter 12, verse 40, Jesus told us that this was a reference to his 3 days in the grave, followed by resurrection, just like Jonah's 3 days in the whale, followed by, as it were, new life when the whale spit him up on the shore. Jesus is referring here to a miracle. He says, if you want a miracle, wait for my resurrection. It's the greatest miracle of all. And if that one doesn't satisfy you, then in fact it doesn't matter what I do for you, it won't satisfy you. If you don't believe the others, he said, just wait around for that one, because that's the big boom at the end of the fireworks show, right? That's the biggest and the best. That's the culmination. So, the Gentiles in chapter 15 had less light, but more faith. The Jews had more light, more truth, more knowledge, more revelation, more opportunity, more privilege, but they were cynical and resistant to Christ. That's the first Jewish response in this section. The second Jewish response comes in verses 5 through 12. Verse 5. "And the disciples came to the other side and had forgotten to take bread. Jesus said to them, 'Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees.'" Well, here you have another group of Jews being addressed by Jesus. It's not the Pharisees and Sadducees, it's his own disciples, the 12. They're in the boat and they're short of food, short on bread. Mark said they had one loaf for 13 men. It's going to be a pretty skinny meal. Well, Jesus used the opportunity to teach them. Verse 6. "Watch out," he said, as they're thinking about bread. "Beware of the leaven," or the yeast, "of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Leaven is like our yeast. It made bread rise. It was a picture of a small evil penetrating, permeating, and influencing and corrupting the whole. So he said, don't let the evil words of the Pharisees and Sadducees sneak into your mind and corrupt the whole. Well, the disciples, however, did nothing here to spoil their perfect record of completely missing the point when Jesus used figurative language. Verse 7. "And they began to discuss among themselves, saying, 'It's because we took no bread.' And Jesus, aware of this, said, 'You men of little faith,'" how different than the Phoenician woman, "'You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves because you have no breads? Do you not understand? Or do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many large baskets you took up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." You find here 3 responses to Jesus from his Jewish disciples. The first is confusion. Ah, he must be warning us not to buy bread from the high-priced Pharisees. There must be a cheaper baker to go to, right? Confusion. Second response, little faith. Verse 8, you men of little faith. Third response, forgetfulness. Verse 9, do you not yet understand or remember? How could they worry about having enough bread if Jesus had just done a miracle of multiplying bread to the point where he could feed thousands of people? Confusion, little faith, and forgetfulness. Pretty tragic response from Jews who had been with Jesus for probably about 2 years at this point. Only after Jesus spelled it out for them did they grasp his meaning. Again, verse 11. How is it that you do not understand that I do not speak to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not say beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So, Jesus warned them, don't let the Pharisees' unbelief trickle into your ears, permeate your brain, spread all through it, and destroy the whole thing. Don't let them destroy your mind and your faith. Finally, they began to understand a little bit. So, Gentiles were on the outside looking in. That's how God's plan worked, right, with Israel. Gentiles were on the outside looking in. However, with the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament as well, when they responded with humble, persistent faith, like the Syrophoenician woman, Jesus responded with compassion. When they responded by praising the God of Israel, as in Decapolis, Jesus included them in his miraculous shepherding care. Jews, on the other hand, they had far more truth. They knew the Old Testament scriptures. They had seen many more miracles. They had all the religious heritage. They were morally respectable. They had the right family background. They were consistently religious. They, however, the most privileged, responded the worst. They came with cynical accusations, with crippling unbelief, confusion, and forgetfulness. Now, some of you have seen that very thing in your own efforts of evangelism among your own family and friends, haven't you? Those who have had the most spiritual privilege are often the hardest to reach. You see, what Matthew teaches us here in this section is not just another series of miracles. It's here for a very specific purpose, and it contains a lesson for us today. You see, our culture is so very similar to the Jews. We are religious. We are morally respectable, if you don't dig too deeply. We are highly privileged, spiritually speaking. We have churches on every street corner. We have a heritage of biblical truth in our church backgrounds. We, if Matthew is any indication, are the hardest to reach. The least likely to respond with humble faith. Why? It is the pride of privilege, the pride of spiritual privilege. When you are given much and do little with it, you become proud. Paul said it, right? 1 Corinthians 8, knowledge puffs up. It makes arrogant. If you don't use the knowledge, it just makes you proud, resistant to Christ in the end. There's a great danger in the pride of spiritual privilege. I think it's doubly true for us here in Grace Fellowship. We are privileged. I consider it a privilege to be a part of this church. I think it's a privilege. But do knowledge and arrogance side by side accumulate together at the same rate, while humble application runs dry like a desert stream in summer? There's a danger to sit and hear the truth every week and do nothing with it. A great danger. Children, I address you for a minute. You that grow up in this church, you face a very serious danger. You can become proud of your spiritual privilege, proud of your church, proud of your background, proud of your heritage, proud of your family, and ignore the fall at the feet of Christ's humility and faith that is salvation. See, children or adults, doesn't matter. The Bible warns that those with the most privilege are the hardest to reach. with the gospel. Those who are the most familiar with the truth are the most likely to speak grandly of it, but disdain the doing of it. And so as a church and as individuals within this church, we need to take to heart the lesson of this miraculous interruption in Matthew's gospel. It is not here just to give us a few more miracle stories. It is here to teach us a very significant lesson. It's not mere repetition. It's not just multiplication of miracles. It is a warning. Salvation is by faith, not by heritage. The pride of privilege in the Jews' hearts held them back from the humble fall on my face in the dirt kind of faith of the Canaanite woman. It held them back from full devotion. Does it do the same for you this morning? Like bands of iron? The pride of your spiritual privilege? Does it hold you back from faith? Spiritual privilege made them cynical, doubtful, rather than obedient and submissive. You can see the same thing in Bible teaching churches all over the world, can't you? You come and hear the truth, but you don't do anything with it. What happens? You become cynical, self-righteous, as enthusiastic as a dead fish. And so you can ask yourself this morning, if you're a believer here, are you proud of your church? Your knowledge, your Christian station? But have you at the same time become at least faintly cynical? Cynical as a Christian? Mildly ritualistic in your glorifying of God? Just kind of habitual in the doing of it, but the heart has gone out of it? Have you become Pharisaical? Beware of the pride of privilege. It is a creeping pride. It is a deadly pride. You hardly notice it. His presence is hard to see. It destroys your passion for Christ. Learn from the woman whose persistent, humble faith brought her to her face before Christ. Learn from the crowds that joyfully marveled and glorified God. They responded with wonder and astonishment when they saw God do something. They didn't respond with ritual habits. We should imitate them and their response, shouldn't we? Not that we have to run around looking for miracles. But when we see God's work, when we see the smallest change in our life from sin to godliness, when we see someone come to Christ, when we see a change in another friend's life, when we see God at work, do we respond with that astonishment and joy? Or have we become faintly cynical, ritualistic, just downright Pharisaical? It's the deadly trap of the familiar, isn't it? The familiar. Now, if you don't know Christ this morning, you're in the same position of learning the lesson from this section. How easy it is to float along on the basis of what you think is religious heritage and the background, what you believe your family knew or did, the church you went to, and the truth you've been taught, and think that you're fine. You're the hardest to reach. Why? Because the spiritual privilege has made you proud, and now your heart is not soft, it is hard. And so look at the woman this morning, the Syrophoenician woman. See her humble, persistent faith. She would do anything to serve Christ, to fall before Him. Look at the joy on the face of the people who see the healings. Look at it and realize there's only one kind of faith that pleases God, that pleases Christ. And that is humble, persistent. I will fall on my face and I will do whatever you want, Lord. Please just do not turn me away. Give me a crumb, that's all I ask. Even a crumb of your grace. Don't be like the Jews of these two chapters. Don't fall prey to the cynical, confused, arrogant, self-righteous pride of spiritual privilege. Instead, fall in humble faith. Exult in all that the God of Israel does in our midst with newfound joy, astonishment, and wonder. That, my friends, is the right response to Christ, isn't it? Let's pray. Lord, how convicted we can be this morning if our hearts are open to you, to the work of your Spirit. We who are busy in the church, it is easy to become slightly cynical, to become faintly ritualistic, to just get in the habit, to not have the joy of response, to not have that humble falling at your feet, to lose that, to lose our first love, as you said to the Ephesian church in Revelation. Lord, you are our love. You are our hope. Do not give us truth by itself, give us truth and application. Give us truth and joy. Give us truth and love for one another. Give us truth and love for Christ. Give us truth and response. Lord, for any who do not know you here this morning, I pray they would stop trusting in the things the Pharisees trusted in. National heritage, religious background, decent morals, all that stuff. Lord, I pray that they'd fall at the feet of Christ this morning and say, I beg you for a crumb of your grace. I beg you for your forgiveness, Lord. I beg you that you would set aside, wipe out, blot out my sins on the basis of what Christ has done on the cross. I need your forgiveness. I will fall on my face. No roadblock that any man, woman, or Satan could put up in front of me will hinder me. I will press through until I am at the feet of Christ and can be the recipient of grace. Lord, I pray for them this morning too. Pray for all of us that we would respond to you, not the pride of spiritual privilege, but the humility of faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.